morning as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We shall read just the first 15 verses. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. We are considering this morning the instruction of Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 37, question and answer 101 and 102. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and the New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. The Heidelberg Catechism in this Lord's Day, beloved, takes a second look at the third commandment of God's law in connection with the oath that the Christian vows in the presence of God. At the time when the Heidelberg Catechism was composed, taking an oath was something very common. It was also very serious because of what was going on at the time of the Reformation, when God was working that mighty work of the Reformation. Vows were made by God's people, oaths were taken, whereby they committed themselves to the truth of God and to the proper worship of God. And there were times in those days when making an oath, when swearing by God's name, when making a vow of allegiance to the God of the Reformation and to the truth of the Reformation, that this would be the occasion of persecution and sometimes of martyrdom. So there were times when the followers of the Reformation were pressured to break the vows that they had made and threatened with death. And because they loved God and His truth more than their own life, they refused to deny the vows that they had made in the presence of God. Today we live in a different time, and there are not so many occasions when we make formal vows. Not even all that often that we have to do that in courts of law, and we can be thankful for that. Only during very serious times in our lives, perhaps when we have to give testimony with respect to a neighbor, or we are called as citizens of our country to go to a court of law, which is an American duty, to serve on a jury. We've had to do that on a number of occasions ourselves. And then vows are required. Also, we are interested in this subject because we refuse to make wrong vows. One of the reasons why we as Protestant Reformed churches forbid membership in secret organizations, in lodges, in the Masons, for example, because of the awful, ungodly vows that are required. Sometimes even those vows are kept secret because of how awful these vows are. And we also forbid membership in ungodly labor unions for several reasons, one of them being that no Christian should vow the vow that is required by an ungodly union, which includes that the members commit themselves to striking against their employers and often to all kinds of violence and lawlessness. So these are just some examples. But there is a broader reason for us to have a sermon to follow the Heidelberg Catechism and have a sermon on the subject of Lord's Day 37. There are important areas of our Christian living, and I want to point to them in the sermon this morning. Very important areas where we are called to make a vow in the presence of God. And so we consider this morning paying our vows before the Lord. Notice, first of all, what these vows mean, what the very idea of a vow is, and notice, secondly, some modern-day applications, including the ones that I have just referred to, and finally, the seriousness of keeping our vows. The Heidelberg Catechism defines carefully what a vow is. In the answer of the question of 102, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. All the wording of that answer of the Heidelberg Catechism impresses upon us the seriousness of making a vow. When we make a vow, we stand in the very presence of God. As Christians, we confess and believe that the whole of our life is lived in the presence of God. When we make a vow, we consciously, by our words and confession from our heart, we acknowledge that we stand in the presence of God. A vow has to do with the truth. And God is a God of truth. We make our vows in the presence of the Holy God, who is the God of truth, before whom we tremble and fear. It's interesting, and I want to point that out in just a little while, how often there's mention of vows in the scriptures in the Old Testament regarding it connected with the worship and the fear of God. In part, the fear of God also is that he knows the hearts of man. We live in a world of liars. One of the grievous wickednesses of men is that they are liars. When they are brought to courts of law, they will lie. And earthly judges are not always by any means able to distinguish whether a person is telling the truth or telling a lie, and so it is common practice in a court of law to place one under oath before they testify. They are required by authorities to, and in our day still, in most cases at least, in connection with a Bible representing the Word of God, they are to vow to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. God has established the courts of law in our land in order to make judgment of men who are found guilty of evil doing, and in order to establish the truth, the courts of law require an oath, a vow. And a Christian, recognizing the fact that we live in an ungodly world, a Christian places himself in good conscience under such a vow as the Lord Jesus Christ himself did in the presence of the Sanhedrin. And he swears by the name of God to tell the truth, confessing to believe that God is the God who judges the truth, and he is the God who discerns the hearts. He knows. Even if no one else can finally decide because it's such a complicated case, there are two who know. I once came across a real grievous situation in one of our churches as a pastor. And one of the elders told an offending person, there's two that know the truth. You and God. And he was lying in the consistory room. So the oath is something very, very serious. We have an amazing reference to the oath in connection with the fact that God himself uses the oath to confirm the truth of his covenant, to assure us as his people that he will always be faithful in keeping his covenant. And it's a very beautiful passage found in Hebrews chapter 6, where we are told that God himself swear an oath in order to confirm for the benefit of his people, to assure his people that he will always be faithful to his covenant, even when we are unfaithful and sinful and undeserving. God will maintain his unconditional, gracious covenant with his people. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that was set before us. Isn't that a beautiful truth? God swears to his people by an oath, by his own name, that he will keep his covenant with us. It will never fail. And God uses the oath himself in his word for our consolation and comfort and for our assurance. So we, as God's people, reflect the image of God also in this way. As renewed by the grace of God, we vow before the presence of God. And there are times when we use an oath to do that, both in society and also in our life in the presence of God and as members of the church. It seems in the Old Testament that God's people were continually swearing oaths before the presence of God. And I was very struck by that as I was preparing for the sermon this morning. How many passages speak of the vow that God's people made? Let me read just a few of them. Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we read, and verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name, not swear to curse and blaspheme, but swear in the sense of an oath of consecration and dedication to the Lord. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. Beautiful thing. The redeemed people of God fear the Lord, and in all of their life they swear by his name. They're conscious of the fact that he is a God of truth, and that in the whole of their life they acknowledge him as God, and we have the calling in every area of life to walk in the truth of God, and in doing that to swear, to vow. Whether we do that literally in words, certainly from the heart, in the fear of God, we swear by the name of God. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 18. Isaiah 19 and verse 18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In Isaiah 45 and verse 23, you have another example of that. Isaiah 45 and verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Every tongue shall swear. Isaiah 65, and listen carefully to these passages, and you could spend some time looking at them more carefully this afternoon at home. Isaiah 65 and verse 16, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. In the Psalms, you have a number of references, and we're not going to take the time to look at them. Look at the Psalter numbers that we sang in the morning worship service today, and look up the Psalms, and notice how there's reference to vows. These vows were made in the presence of God. They were part of the worship of God, and these vows were often made when God gave great deliverance to his people. They made a vow of consecration to God, of thankfulness to God. We remember how the saints of God in the Old Testament made these vows. We remember Jacob at Bethel, when God revealed himself in such a wonderful way to him in a dream, standing at the top of the ladder. And Jacob awoke with great fear, and he vowed a vow, not a vow in which he was bargaining with God. Jacob knew that you couldn't bargain with God. He vowed a vow of thankfulness and faith to God, that if God would keep his covenant, then he would return from the land of Paddan Aram and worship God. He obligated himself by his confession to serve God and to remember God and to pay his vow in the presence of God. In the New Testament, there are references to vows. The Apostle Paul, on various occasions, when he wanted to impress the truth to those to whom he wrote, he would say something like, God is my record. He didn't just say, I promise you, But he added, God is my witness, because the subject that he was speaking of was of such great importance, and for the welfare of the church and the truth of God's word, so he made these vows. Now, there are modern day applications of that. That's the second point of the sermon today. It is not true that the Christian may never vow a vow. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, I say unto you, swear not at all, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. In the life of the Christian, commonly, he doesn't need an oath to establish the truth, because by God's grace, as a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, of which Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, his life must be such that his yea is yea and his nay is nay. And if something has to be added to that, it's because he's untruthful. And if he has to speak a vow in order to establish the truth, in many cases, he behaves like the Pharisees did. And so the Pharisees had all kinds of vows that they made, some by Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and some by the altar, and some by their own heads. They altered what the Bible had to say. They invented vows, even one that involved the allegiance of children, the honor of children to their parents. They made vows that, in case they were inconvenient and would be costly later in life, these vows could be broken. And so in Psalm 15, there's also reference to the vow and the Christian, who shall abide in the house of the Lord? He that pays his vow, even when that vow later means great sacrifice on his part, he's a godly person. She is a godly person, because they keep their vows that they made before the Lord. There are three areas very applicable to our modern day times when we do use vows that are very significant for our Christian living. These three involve the time when we bring our children to be baptized. We make a vow, a covenant vow, in the presence of God. The second is a vow that we make when we make confession of our faith. And the third is the vow that we make at the time we are married, in the presence of God. And these are beautiful examples. They are promises that we make in the presence of God, and they have to do with worship, our worship of God, and our consecration to God, and our devotion by the grace and Spirit of God to serving God and to living according to the Word of God and by the truth of God in our lives. We don't make these vows frivolously and carelessly. We don't make vows to wicked, ungodly organizations that commit us to their ungodly practices, such as secret societies and unions, labor unions, ungodly labor unions. But there are three areas, serious areas in Christian living, where we make vows and promises in the presence of God when we bring our covenant children to be baptized in the presence of God. And God, through His Word, declares to us His covenant and the promises of the covenant. And He declares to us that He will be our God and the God of our children after us. And He tells us that according to His electing purpose, He is pleased to include in His covenant the children of believers. What a wonder that is. And we confess that they are conceived and born in sin, and God promises that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away their sins. Not only the sins of adults, but the sins of the covenant children. Christ has sacrificed Himself for them also, and He has included them in His church. And after hearing that, we as parents are asked the three questions in the baptism form. One, including that we believe the truth of God, all that which He has declared to us in His Word, that is summarized in the Apostles' Creed, and that is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. And in connection with that, we vow to raise our children in the fear of His name, instructing them in that truth that we confess. And it's very specific, the truth of God's Word, as taught here in this Christian church, summarized in the three forms of unity, what we love to call the Reformed faith. We vow to instruct our children in those truths from their mother's womb. We promise and intend to do that to the utmost of our power, and we promise, we are conscious of our dependence upon God's grace, and we vow that in church, in the presence of God, like a vow is made in the presence of God, fearfully and wonderfully in the presence of God, we make that vow. Then we come to the second area. Confession of faith. Listen, young people. It's very important for you, too. What is confession of faith? Why is it so significant and so wonderful? After you have listened to the sermon so far, don't say within your heart, this is way too fearful of a step for me to make. It's not. God has saved you by His grace and caused you to be members of His church. You've grown up in the sphere of the church. You have been taught the truth of His Word in the worship service and in the catechism class. And when you come to years of understanding, out of love for God and the truth that He has made known to you, by His grace and Spirit in your heart, you must desire to make confession of that faith. And don't let worldly considerations influence you. Don't say within yourself, well, I'm not sure yet who I'm going to marry. I'm not quite sure what church I am going to belong to in the future. And so I'm afraid that I might make a mistake if I confess the name of God in the presence of the church. It's very, very wrong thinking. In thankfulness to God, that He has included you in as children, as infants in his covenant in all of these years. He has provided, God has provided for you instruction in his truth, and now you are mature as young people, and you like to consider yourself to be mature. And you are a member, by God's grace, of the church in which you were baptized and raised. And then, when it comes to that time in your life, nobody can force you to do that, but you have to prayerfully consider doing that, to vow in the presence of God and of his church your thankfulness to him and your readiness to embrace the truth that God has given to you, and to confess that truth and to live by that church, by that truth, particularly the truth, the unique and wonderful truth that God has been pleased to instruct you in the Protestant Reformed churches. You confess that truth with joy and thankfulness to God. That's a vow in the presence of God. A beautiful vow, and it definitely is an application of the instruction of Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Then there's the third area, and that's marriage. It follows from the truth of the covenant that God has made known to us and that we confess that we must marry in the Lord. A couple could go off and have their marriage officiated at the justice of the peace. Wouldn't be wrong to do that. And tragically, some young people, because of trouble in their own understanding and their commitment to the truth, they will go off secretly and be married at the justice of the peace. And the justice of the peace can marry you. They can. Because marriage is an ordinance of the state. It is possible to go and stand before the justice of the peace, and to they will declare you to be married, and you will be married. No one can say after you do that, you're not married. But in the Reformed Church, we believe in the beauty and the significance of marriage in the church, and how tremendously important and significant that is. As you and some of you I know are planning a wedding, there's all kinds of things that have to be planned about the ceremony and the reception and many, many, many things. But there's one thing that has to be most important. Are you ready to vow in the presence of God as husbands and wife to commit yourself in love and faithfulness to each other, and to commit yourself together to the truth that God has revealed to you, the covenant truth of his word? And that's a very beautiful reality in a Christian marriage when a couple does that. They want to have their marriage confirmed in the presence of God and in his church. And all three of those areas, beloved, how important it is that we keep our vows. We vow for the rest of our life. We vow to instruct and admonish our children. How serious it is when there are Elis who are careless about the discipline and instruction of their children, and how serious was the judgment of God on the house of Eli because of the sin and weakness of Eli, we vow, a solemn vow, to instruct our children in the fear of God's name and in the truth of God. And we must keep that vow day by day as we raise our children and we bring them to worship. And that's a beautiful similarity to the way the Old Testament saints would come to worship God and pay their vows to the Lord. We bring our children to the house of God to hear the Word of God preached. And that is very central to paying our vows, the vows that we made at the time of the baptism of our children. And that we do, young people, when we make confession of our faith, but not only young people. We vow in the presence of God that we know and love the truth and that we are God's people only by the grace of God, and that we love His truth and we are committed to His truth in every respect, doctrinally and practically. We are committed to the truth of God's Word. And now we don't just quickly, if a few years later, go off, leave the church or go to another denomination. We have made a vow to love the truth and to confess the truth in the presence of God. And we pray for grace day by day through the years of our life, through all the crises that happen, through all the struggles and the conflicts that take place in the Church of Jesus Christ. We vow before God that we, by His grace, love and confess His truth. And that's a serious vow. And then marriage. Marriage. Faithfulness in marriage. The most important thing about marriage is that we vow in the presence of God, because we love God together and we are joined together in marriage. And we vow that in our marriage we will be faithful to one another in every area, including in the area of sex. I'm going to say it that boldly. We vow to be faithful to our spouses. We don't let our hearts be led astray by a strange woman. We're committed to faithfulness by our marriage vows. In that area, very importantly, many marriages break down because of unfaithfulness, corruption of marriage vows that take place through the temptation, the powerful temptation of that sin. When we marry in the Lord, in the presence of God, we make a vow that we will be faithful to each other for the rest of our life. Divorce is treacherous to the spouse that is put away. But divorce is also a violation of the vow, a breaking of the vow that we make in the presence of God. And God will be the judge, the God who knows the truth, His judgment. And it does. It is upon the evil of divorce. We believe, don't we, beloved? We believe that when we are married, when our children marry, all the days of our married life, We are called to remember the vow that we made in the presence of God, and keeping that vow in every respect, in a life of faithfulness as husbands and wives, is part and parcel and central to the vows that we made in the presence of God. What a beautiful truth the vow is, the Christian vow. We follow the example of the saints of God in the Old and the New Testament who made these vows in the presence of God, and they understood that that was part even of their worship of God. They would pay their vows now in the presence of God. And that's what we do every Lord's Day. When we come to worship God, we pay our vows in the presence of God. And in the doing that, God's name is glorified. And we are blessed as His covenant people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for this instruction from Thy word. We remember the vows that we have made with respect to our children, in our marriages, as we have made confession of faith in the midst of Thy church, we pray, O God, that Thou wilt keep us faithful to the vows that we have made, consecrating ourselves by Thy grace to Thee, the covenant God of our salvation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.